We have a phrase in our culture that actually dates from Roman times, and that phrase is crossing the Rubicon. And the idea was that Roman armies were forbidden to take their armies across the Rubicon into the area around Rome, because there is a danger there that the armies would be used to really make a coup to overturn the leadership. So the armies were supposed to stay at arm's distance. We have something similar in our culture. It doesn't have a river, but it's the posse comitatus, that the military is not to intervene in civil affairs in his countries. But there was an incident in Yeshua's life that we're going to read about where he didn't cross the Rubicon, but he crossed the brook Kidron, and that's what we're going to study today. John chapter 18. The first thing you ought to realize, as we spoke about this way, way back when we began the study of the book of John, but it's something that we need to remember, is the book of John was most likely the last book that was written. And because of that, John got the last word. Because he got the last word, he did not always repeat the words that the other three Gospels, known as the Synoptics, already stated, because he kind of figured, well, they already said what needed to be said about this particular topic. That's why there are many things left out in the book of John, and there are many things put in that aren't in the rest of the Gospels. For example, that John spends many chapters, I believe about 10 chapters, on all the things that went on in Yeshua's Seder, whereas the other Gospels just merely touch on it, if at all. So there are very notable things that were left out of John's account that are listed in other Gospels, particularly in Matthew chapter 26. And just kind of catch you up on what other things go on. And this is from, there are some people who have done something called the Harmony of the Gospels, is the usual title. You can get it in a book. Some Bibles have it in the back of it. And what it was is, since Scripture was not written chronologically, it wasn't written like we would conceive a narrative account, but rather it's more a stream of consciousness sort of thing, where as subjects occurred to people, they would write on them. Then some people have sat together and tried to reconcile all the different eyewitness accounts into a chronological description. And so the best that we can, this particular harmony, the regression of events, was the events that we just read about in the book of John. And now we have the fellowship entering the Garden of Gethsemane, which is some little ways away from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and we'll get to that in a moment. Yeshua prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. A mob came to arrest Yeshua, and then Judas betrays Yeshua. So all of Yeshua's praying is not covered at all in the book of John, but in the book of Matthew 26, 10 whole verses are described the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and Yeshua praying. And the other three Gospels, Mark and Luke, all spend a great deal of time describing his prayer, whereas John does not describe it really at all. As far as reading the book of John is concerned, you think that it all happened immediately, but probably between verse 1 of John 18 and the rest of John 18 is probably several hours elapsed. Of Yeshua praying, the agony in the garden, where he's praying that the Father would take the cup away from him, and then finally we get to the rest of John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Yeshua had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples." It's rather interesting that the Kidron Valley is not mentioned anywhere else. Not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. It is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned in 3 or 4 places in the Old Testament. But some commentators have made much of this, and I think that there is probably something to it. of why this reference is there in John chapter 18. And if you turn just for a minute back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Down in verse 23, this is an incident in the life of David where his son Absalom had risen up against him. There was a great revolt and David was forced to leave Jerusalem. Verse 23 of 2 Samuel 15, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. I mentioned about crossing the Rubicon in the sense of Caesar. It was the sense of Caesar crossing the Rubicon for great conquest. In the sense of David, it was the sense of him crossing over the Kidron for the sake of who knows what. That it was a time of great trouble in his life, a time of great strife, a time when the country had rejected him as a leader, and it was uncertain whether he would ever be allowed back in. In a sense, there are parallels there with what Yeshua was up to in crossing over the book Kidron in this instance in the book of John. And that's why I probably think the commentators are on the money on remarking on it, because there is a great deal of parallel here between the fact that the leaders of the nation, just like the leaders of the nation had rejected David, they had rejected Yeshua, and that he was leaving Jerusalem over the brook Kidron for a time of great strife, a time of great trial, a time of great trouble on his part, with the expectation of returning, just like David had the expectation of returning. Back to me to the book of John, chapter 18. So he is leaving Jerusalem over the brook Kidron because there was a garden there that he had often, in Scripture, been described as frequenting with his disciples. Now bear in mind the intent on the part of Yeshua. All he simply would have had to have done in order to elude the soldiers was go somewhere new. Go somewhere where no one knew him. He did that with the upper room. There are great precautions taken in the upper room so that Judas wouldn't know where they were, so that he could complete that Seder with his disciples. So if he wanted to elude capture, all he would have had to do was go somewhere else. So even at this point, there was an intent on his part that he knew what was coming, and he did not shrink from it. He did not shrink from it at all. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Yeshua had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This was not a small crowd. This was not a little matter. I don't know what they told the Roman guard. Most likely they told him that this was a dangerous insurrectionist that was there with his followers. Because the Roman cohort was quite a large group. We're talking several hundred soldiers. There's some dispute there among commentators on whether the whole cohort was there, but the indication here is that it was quite a sizable crowd. It wasn't like sometimes you see in the movies or some of the reenactments, five or six guys with swords come up the hill. This was a massive force coming up there to meet him, to apprehend him. Verse 4, so Yeshua, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Yeshua was always trying to confront people with why were you here? What were you looking for? What were you trying to seek? They answered him, Yeshua the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And he is supplied just simply, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is something that commentators have looked at and scratched their head. There are really two trains of thought on this. One train was that just in astonishment they fell to the ground. I scratched my head at that because you're talking about Roman soldiers here and the fact that Roman soldiers would have been so astonished that they just would have keeled over and fell to the ground. Just that his comment that I am he, I mean, they would have been astonished if someone they came to arrest, rather than trying to flee or trying to evade capture, would just simply come up and say, I am he, I'm the guy you're looking for. Judas had this elaborate sign worked out with them that he was going to embrace Yeshua and kiss him so they would know who he was, just in case he tried to elude their grasp. But instead he just comes out and says, I'm the guy. But this falling to the ground, I think, was something else. I think it was something more than just astonishment. I think it was just Yeshua proving to them and to us that just like the Gospels report over and over again that people would come to capture him and he eluded their grasp, that had he desired so, that as these people had been on the ground, he could have made it so that they stayed on the ground and he could have simply walked away. This is simply a demonstration to them and to us that he certainly had the power to walk away from what it was that was appointed to him to do. Verse 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Yeshua the Nazarene. Yeshua answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you had given me, I lost not one. This is an indication that even at the point at which he was under arrest, that he still desired what was at the top of his, at the forefront of his thinking, was the safety of those who were following him. I mean, you would think that in the midst of that greatest trial that he was about to undergo, all that suffering, that he'd be so focused on that he wouldn't think of anything else. But instead, he was once again focused on them. It speaks volumes about the character of God, that God would be so concerned about his followers that he would be thinking even at that point about their safety. It says even now that we are not insignificant in his gaze. That even at such a time that he would care for them, that even now he cares for us. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. This is the only gospel that supplies the man's name. So Yeshua said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There are different ways to go about the program of God. Most of the times, it's like this, that Peter had the wrong idea, even way back at the supper, when they were talking about Yeshua saying that they were going to be in danger and that you ought to pack a sword. And Peter took it literally. He decided he was going to take a sword with him, which was not unusual in their day to carry a sword with them. But he decided that he was going to take a secular response to really God's plan. As a matter of fact, he was going to oppose God's plan. He was going to take this a different direction than what God has in mind. And sometimes I wonder if God looks at the sorts of things that we do and doesn't scratch his head on why in the world that we're all fighting the wrong battles with the wrong tools. Another thing to note is you got all these burly Roman soldiers with armor, and we have this poor guy standing, the slave of the high priest. Since he was a servant, a slave, chances are he didn't want to be there either. He was just brought along with this. And Peter grabs his sword and hits the one guy that he probably could have hit and not get hit back. So it says something for Peter that he wanted to do something. It was not only ineffectual, but it was something that was the opposite of what God had in mind. This gospel doesn't say so, but another gospel says that Yeshua then took the man and healed his ear. so that he was not left this way. This is not what God's plan was that night. I think about all the other times through history that believers have taken up arms for the program of God. In general, when they have done that, things have not gone well. I think of the Crusades. People in the Middle East still talk about the Crusades. And generally, they don't say, "Oh boy, weren't those the great Crusades that we had?" But rather, the very fact that the Crusades gave bad feelings that last until our very day. There are other times when people took up the sword for the thinking for the cause of God, and like I said, in general, it has not gone very well. That's not to say that God, in ancient times, did not command the sword to be taken up. We just read in the Torah portion back in Numbers 21, that was this whole pathway to the conquest of Canaan, which is something that God commanded. God commanded sometimes that acts be taken, violent acts, acts of war, but most of the time when people have decided to accomplish God's plan by the point of a sword, things have not gone very well at all. One of the biggest issues that the Jewish community has against Yeshua is centuries of time when believers, thinking they were doing God's work, would take the sword to whole communities of Jewish people demanding that they convert or die. Memories are long about that. That God's program is accomplished in ways that oftentimes don't mean cutting off someone else's ear, but rather subjecting ourselves to possible trouble and violence, all for the sake of serving our Lord. I could read on and on about the accounts of what's going on in the world as far as believers and what impact it has to see believers who are following Yeshua's footsteps and submitting themselves when under persecution, desiring the redemption of their captives and not judgment of God upon their captives. And that generally, when you read the accounts of when people have done that, they have had a far greater impact on their communities, on their lands, on the people surrounding them than any time that believers have taken up the sword. Oftentimes taking up the sword happens because believers have not done their job. The Vikings and Northern Europe, that no one wanted to go and reach the Vikings because the Vikings were so fearsome. Nobody wanted to go speak to them. And what would happen is that the Vikings would come and raid the coastlands of England. One of the prime targets was monasteries because that's where all the valuables were. And when they raided the monasteries, they would not only take the valuables, but they take believers with them as slaves. And so the Vikings were eventually reached for God by the people that they kidnapped from the coast of England. So God has his way of bringing people, even to the most fearsome invaders, in his time and place rather than ours. But any time that we tried instead to use the sword on people, it has not worked. It is only the gospel, it is only the word of God that has changed people and has changed people's hearts. In this case, Peter got God's rebuke to say, "Put the sword away. Put the sword away, Peter. You don't understand the plan. You don't understand the program. Put the sword away." Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Yeshua and bound him and led him to Annas first, who he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Nothing is said in Scripture about what went on in Annas' house, and John is the only one who mentions that he went there for a while. That whole verse 13 should raise some eyebrows if you understood anything about the way God had ordained things to work in ancient Israel. problem number one, Annas was not high priest, but he was the father-in-law of the high priest. So why in the world were they taking Yeshua there instead of the high priest? Annas was pulling the strings of power from behind the scene. And the other thing that was there is that little phrase, that year. Caiaphas was high priest that year. Turns out when you read history and understand what was going on, that in those days, the high priesthood was bought for a price. That it was bought, they were appointed by the Roman governor after having given a certain amount of fee, a certain amount of sum, and they served for a certain number of years. And then the next person would buy the position and he would serve for a number of years. So it was absolutely corrupt perversion of what God had ordained the high priest to be. The high priest was to be high priest by birth for life. That's the pattern that we get in all of the Old Testament. And they certainly were not to buy their appointment from a pagan governor for the sake of political power. And so we can already get a sense of the fact, and it is not the New Testament that speaks so badly of the leadership of that time, but if you read the Talmud, they go on in quite detail about Annas and his family and about the corruption that was going on in those days. That this was the leadership of that land that Yeshua was up against. And it says something that they absolutely could not see who he was and what he meant, because that's not their modus of thinking. They were thinking completely and absolutely about secular power. And they were thinking about this high priest shtick as being yet another political appointment, yet another opportunity to line their pockets to gain some power and prestige. I can go on for quite a bit about in our day the equivalence. We don't have a high priest, but we have quite a number of people who have come to their positions not because of a desire to serve people, but rather for a desire for prestige and power, and have gotten into a very cozy relationship with political power that has always been dangerous for believers. Whenever the government says that they want to partner for the people of God, the hairs start rising on the back of my neck. You know, my spidey sense starts tingling that whenever you let government into the religious process, you undoubtedly wind up with what we have here with Yeshua and the leadership. We wind up not with the people of God influencing government, but rather the government influencing the people of God. That happened in around 300 of the Common Era when Constantine came to belief in some sort of proclamation of faith in Yeshua, that he declared Christianity to be the official religion of the empire, and all of a sudden everybody decided they were going to be Christians in order to achieve political power. So we have here the genuine, we have Yeshua, who have just in a period of agonizing prayer has decided that he was going to set his face towards doing whatever God had decided was best to do, including this terrible suffering, pitted against this totally secular leadership that was only looking out for number one. And if I were writing the book, I would say that Yeshua would triumph. In God's plan, he did. But God's plan is a lot more subtle than mine, because he succeeded. But he succeeded in sacrificing himself for us as part of the greater plan. Yeshua crossed over the Kidron, setting his face towards the task that he was about to accomplish, knowing that he was setting in motion this plan that was going to result in great and terrible things going on that night. And he did it willingly. All the opportunities he had to avoid what was happening, but he did it all willingly, and he did it all for us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for such a great sacrifice as Yeshua, that he willingly suffered for us. that he accomplished that which he set forth to be accomplished, that we are the ones who deserve your punishment, but instead he willingly decided to go forward and receive that punishment which he did not deserve. I thank you so very much that you have told us about this, that you have brought those people in our lives, that has faithfully shared this with us. I thank you for calling us into the kingdom. I thank you for his life and his death and all the ways you have worked in our life through your Spirit, all for the glory and honor of that Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.